If you were to make a film about the life of Jesus, what would you call it? What title would you give that film? You'd want it to be simple to remember, while at the same time conveying something of the excitement that Jesus caused among the people of his day, I suppose. Well, back in the year 2000, I think the Welsh and Russian animators who co-produced a feature-length film about Jesus couldn't have chosen a better title for the film. They called it The Miracle Maker. It was on release in cinemas back then. We took the children to see it, have a copy of it on videotape. Don't have a video recorder to play it on anymore, but yeah, no, it's dated a bit, isn't it? But actually, the story's great, and if you've never seen it, I'm sure it's available somewhere online. Have a look and try to find The Miracle Maker. It tells the story of Jesus through Jairus' daughter and how she fell ill, and Cleopas, you know, one of the disciples that walked down the Emmaus Road. It's a wonderful way of looking at the story of Jesus, and I would commend it to you, The Miracle Maker. You see, Jesus' ability to perform miracles was one of the things that made him so famous, wasn't it? The Gospels are full of them, and a quick scan reveals how nothing was too much for him. Human illness and physical impairment, the forces of nature, demonic activity, even death was no match for Jesus' power. When you take a look at the first 11 chapters of John's Gospel, you'll see how they're full of stories about what Jesus did. Last week, we looked at what Jesus said, what he taught. This week, we want to look at what Jesus did. Turning water into wine, as we read here in chapter 2 this morning. Healing a nobleman's son in chapter 4. Healing a man who had been sick for 38 years in chapter 5. Feeding 5,000 people with a youngster's lunch in chapter 6. Giving sight to blind eyes in chapter 9. Bringing Lazarus back to life in chapter 11. We call these miracles. And I know Ricky has been looking at some of those miracles at midweeks over the last wee while. We call them miracles, but John calls them signs. Miraculous signs. Signs of what? Well, signs that point to who Jesus is. They confirm that God has come into the world in a new way in Jesus. He is God personified. The Son of God, as the voice from heaven described him on several occasions during his life. And as the Son of God, we can be sure, therefore, that Jesus has the power to transform people and situations, even when it appears impossible to the human mind. But each time Jesus intervenes in such a miraculous way, it is not just for the sake of it, or simply for the good of the people involved, but to demonstrate, to give evidence of who he is, and to inspire people to believe in him and to trust him to do for them what he says he can do for them. Not just the people who saw him in action through their own eyes, but people like you and me too, as we see it through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As John tells us towards the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, says John. But the ones that are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Yes, Jesus has something to offer each one of us that can't be found in anything, anyone, or anywhere else in this world. When things run out, whether it's wine, health, hope, bread, or even life itself, Jesus has the ability to transform the situation, turning even death into life. As he tells Martha in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said to Martha. Do you believe what Jesus says to be true? Do you? That he is able to secure a future beyond the grave for those who believe in him? Do you believe him? The miracles he performed during his earthly ministry are designed to help us, indeed even challenge us, to believe in him. And they do something else. They highlight some of the most important things that we need to understand about what he wants to do for people like us. Take the account we read earlier about the wedding in Cana. What does it tell us about what Jesus wants to do for us? Well, it tells us, for example, that Jesus wants to bring us joy. Contrary to popular opinion, Jesus is not a killjoy. If he was, he wouldn't have been within a bagel's guile of the wedding in Cana in Galilee. Mind you, his idea of celebrating is very different from the usual style adopted by people all over the world these days. A style that says you can't have fun unless you're off your head on alcohol or drugs or sleeping around with whomever you like. I remember a businessman telling me at a Christmas dinner hosted by the company I was working for at the time that he said to me one evening that he was jealous of me. And I'm thinking, me? You're the guy here with a successful business. You're the guy who has all the trimmings of success in the world. And you're looking at me and you're saying you're jealous of me? Yes, he says. You're able to enjoy yourself without having to get drunk. I said, yeah, well, I tell you, when I have a good time, I like to remember the good time. Because I used to always bug me when people would come into the office and say, oh, we had a great weekend, but I couldn't tell you what happened. Well, how do you know it was good then? Was the fact you couldn't remember, is that what made it good? I don't know. Doesn't make sense to me. You know, people often cite Jesus changing water into wine as a justification for drinking alcohol. But that only goes to show that they've missed the whole point of what took place in Cana. To focus on the wine is to overlook Jesus. To suggest from this event that drinking wine and by extension alcoholic drinks in general is something that Jesus endorses for our enjoyment is a pretty twisted use of scripture, which in many other places warns against the dangers of alcohol. God is all on for joy, absolutely. But he is opposed to everything that works against the people that he loves. God is for everything that is good, but he is against everything that harms life and tears people apart. And as long as alcoholism is a threat to life, as long as drink drivers are a danger to safety, as long as children are frightened, neglected, and even abused by boozy parents or carers, Christians ought to not to treat the use of alcohol lightly or casually. The whole point of the account of what took place at this wedding in John chapter 2 is to emphasize that when Jesus is given the opportunity to be involved in our lives, he always provides the very best for us. Always. He didn't just provide what was needed in this situation, wine. He provided the best wine. And that's what he does for people, what he always does for people. He provides only the very best for us. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, he says in John 10:10. He didn't come to be a killjoy. He didn't come to make life dull and boring. The only people who make living for Jesus dull and boring are his followers. When we open up our lives to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And what does he produce in our lives? Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What does Paul say to us in Philippians? Whatever is noble, whatever is good, whatever is right, think on these things. So you see, the greatest joy that we can experience in life is the presence of Jesus, because he brings to us a deep-seated sense of well-being. This is what joy is, a deep-seated sense of well-being that nothing can take away from us, nothing. In the best of times and the worst of times, nothing can take it away from us. We can say, it is well with my soul, because Jesus is with us. And what does that mean? It means that, oh, my sin, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. What joy! What better joy could there be than that? Anything else we might explore as a possible source of joy will turn out to be ephemeral, fleeting, transitory. But not so the presence of Jesus. I am with you always. Our past is forgiven. A present joy is given. A future grace is promised. A home in glory forever. Jesus brings us joy. The account of the wedding also shows how Jesus focuses on relationship. Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. These 6 stone jars were there for the various cleansing rituals required by the ceremonial laws for such occasions as a wedding. The people would have used the water to wash their feet as they arrived, and then to wash their hands before they touched any food. Life for the people then was a series of rituals that had to be performed. There was a ritual for everything. There are people today in our world whose lives are shaped by rituals. I remember driving up the airport road from Temple Patrick one day, and there's a car pulled in the lay-by just beyond the level crossing. And as I drove past the car, I suddenly became aware that there was a man in front of the car on a mat praying. It was one of the five times of the day that his religion said he had to pray. So he pulled his car into a lay-by, got out, put his prayer mat down and prayed. Rituals. So many people live by rituals. Everything revolves around them. But I wonder if there's anything, any significance in the fact that there were six barrels. In terms of ritual, you see, seven is the perfect number. It's the complete number. Well, maybe it's reading too much into things to suggest that Jesus is the one who completes what was lacking in terms of Jewish law and ritual. But then again, maybe it's not reading too much into this. Paul makes that very point in Romans 8:3. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So what the rituals couldn't do, they were incomplete. Jesus did. He completed it. Ritual's not the answer to the problem of sin. Jesus is. Yet so many people continue to live by rites and rituals, believing that as long as they follow the pattern laid down for them by their religion or their denomination, that things will work out fine for them. Not so. Rituals can never bring us life. Rituals will always come up short. Only Jesus can make things complete. Without him, life will always be short of what God wants it to be, of what God always intended it to be. And so if we want to enjoy life to the full, we need to establish a personal relationship with Jesus by responding to him in the same way his disciples did in John 2:11. We're told his disciples put their faith in him. That's it. That's the answer for the quest for life. Putting our faith in Jesus. A relationship that will last not just for time, but for eternity. Put our faith in Jesus, not in religious rites or rituals. In Jesus, a relationship with him. True joy, relationship, and the account of the wedding shows how Jesus brings us our best life, as so many people would put it these days. I'm not quite sure what that phrase means, but anyway, you know, the best version of ourselves, the best life that we have, anyway, whatever. The master of ceremonies here was obviously surprised when the servants brought a sample of the new wine for his approval. And taking the groom aside, he told him in verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. When the most important celebration in the life of these two families was about to fall apart because there wasn't enough wine, Jesus didn't just rescue the situation. He improved upon it. And if that's not an accurate picture of how Jesus deals with life, our lives, then I don't know what could be. Jesus comes to us when everything appears to be hopeless, when we think it's all over, finished. And what does he do? He turns things around. He brings hope and even joy out of despair. Has Jesus ever done something like that for you? Perhaps it was a failed exam, young folks, and you were despairing of it. But trusting in Jesus, you discover that that's not the end of things. Now, perhaps it was the loss of a job, a broken promise, a divorce, or a death that left you feeling that life had caved in around you. At those kinds of moments, Jesus brings to us not just rescue, but sustaining grace. That's not a phrase that I often used until more recent years, I must admit. And it was brought home to me through the chaplain in the McMillan unit in Antrim Hospital when Sandra's mum was in the unit over a summer. And John Wanacott would come in and he would speak with her and he would pray with her. And he constantly used that phrase, God's sustaining grace. And I thought, what a beautiful thing that is. That's exactly what's needed in this situation. God's sustaining grace. Grace to bring us through the dark days and turn our sense of failure, our sorrow, our hurt, our loneliness, our grief, our helplessness into opportunities for praise and thanksgiving to God for his wonderful provision for us in Jesus Christ. As far as the world's concerned, it's just a matter of getting through, of seeking solace in another human being to help us through a dark patch. Chris Christopherson died recently, and one of his most famous songs, of course, is that one, Help Me Make It Through the Night, which describes the normal kind of human response to times of need and difficulty. We turn to somebody else to help us make it through the night. But Jesus can do way more than that. David Wood describes in his lovely hymn, his hands were pierced, the hands that made the mountain range in Everglade, that washed the stain of sin away, and listen, and changed earth's darkness into day. He doesn't just help us make it through the night. He turns the darkness into day. He brings a new dawn to our lives that doesn't merely help us through the night, but turns that darkness into day. Many schools, day schools, have a school hymn or prayer. Maybe not so much these days, but certainly in days gone past, schools would have had a school hymn or a prayer that would have been used in school assemblies or on big events in the school, prize day or something like that. I'm sure many of us can think back to our own school days and think, yes, there's a hymn that we always used. There was a prayer that we always joined in together. Hillcroft School is such a school. Our son Aaron went there, and our daughter Sarah now teaches there. It's a school like Sandleford School in Coleraine for children aged 3 to 19 with severe learning disabilities, though many of them have equally severe physical disabilities. So it's a school with lots of specialist equipment, not just for learning, but for personal needs as well. And assemblies can be a very different experience compared to mainstream schools. There's noise, and there's movement, and hand clapping, and shouts, and moans, and wheelchairs, and support frames. And then they sing the school song. And you can't help but notice the stark contrast and the hope that it expresses. Beautiful. Beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. And Jesus makes beautiful things of my life. Tenderly touching me, causing my eyes to see that Jesus is beautiful and that he makes beautiful things of my life. When you sing the song, the phrasing of the music kind of finishes in an awkward place because it says, Jesus makes beautiful, slight pause, things of my life. But I'm not sure that's the right way to read it. Beautiful, he makes beautiful things of my life. There's no comma. It runs together. Jesus makes beautiful things of my life is the emphasis. It's on the life, not on the things of my life. He makes beautiful things of my life. Oh, it may not be seen this side of eternity, but only in glory one day. All who have put their trust in him will see it. That lovely song that Matt Redman has penned. One day, you'll make everything new, Jesus. One day, you will bind every wound. One day, you'll make sense of it all, Jesus. One day, we'll be free. Free indeed, Jesus. One day, all the struggle will cease when we all get to heaven. What a day that will be. The disciples saw the beauty in Jesus. They saw his glory, the glory of God in Jesus, as he changed the water into wine. And says verse 11, they put their faith in him. In a world where things are limited, including life itself, where ritual dominates, and where there is little real joy, Jesus has the ability to transform the bland, mediocre existence that masquerades as life for so many into the joyful, spirit-filled life that God always intended for us to enjoy. Our best life, if you want to put it that way. Life in Jesus. Jesus adds a dimension to life for those who put their faith in him. Tell me, have you put your faith in him? Have you responded to him in the way his disciples did? Have you put your faith in him, knowing that he is able to provide all that you need for life here and now and in the life to come? Let's pray together.